thank you all for coming tonight. This is an unusual Bible conference. I've been traveling the Bible conference circuit for many years, and there aren't many in the country where you can go through an entire week and not have an offering plate pushed in front of you and an appeal made for some project. I hear it all the time. It's so refreshing to come here and you never hear about money. And it makes the conference so delightful to have that situation. Well, the boxes are there, and it does cost to conduct a program such as this. And God has blessed you and prospered you. Do your giving while you're living, and you're knowing where it's going. And on your way out tonight, leave some of God's money, and when you get to heaven, it'll be there waiting for you. The fruit of it will be there. Thank you for inviting me to come. There's another conference where I've been for a long time. As a matter of fact, this is my 34th consecutive year. And I said to the director, perhaps some younger men ought to be coming in my place. And he said, why? Well, I said, I'm getting older. He said, who isn't? And then he said this. He said, when you can no longer cut it, I'm quoting now, he said, you'll know it, and if you don't know it, we will. So he said, we'll just try you for one more year. And I went to a church a few years in succession, and one of the elders said to the pastor, and he said, Pastor, you've had Strauss here now 4 times. And he said, yep, I'm going to keep bringing him back until he gets it right. It's always been a joy to be here, and we look forward to our meeting from time to time. Open your Bible, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. I think we should give our flowers when people are alive to smell them and enjoy them. And I want to express my appreciation to the kind people here who have opened not only their homes but their hearts and have made a lovely week of fellowship for me. And I thank you very much for this. My lifestyle is different. I don't ask for any pity when I tell you that I think I am one of the loneliest men in the world. Don't pity me, because while I get lonely, I am never alone. Never. But coming here without my wife is just isn't the same somehow. And I always enjoy bringing her here. You will remember her in the wheelchair, but there's no wheelchair needed where she is now. She's in good shape. Someone said, would you welcome her back? And I said, ask her if she wants to come back. She wouldn't want to come back to this world. No way. No way. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank Thee for the bright hope, the future, for every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that our hope is in a person, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the songs we have sung that have lifted Him up and brought Him to our attention once more. And now we turn to the Holy Scriptures, and our prayer is, Blessed Spirit of God, we would see Jesus. We ask this in His precious and worthy name. Amen. The Gospel according to Matthew is the Gospel of the King and His Kingdom. It was written by a Jew, 2 Jews and 4 Jews. And in chapters 24 and 25, we have the prophecies of the King. There are 3 major discourses in this book. We have, first of all, the principles of the kingdom, chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. how children of the king ought to behave, the principles of the kingdom. In Matthew 13, we have the parables of the kingdom, a prophetic preview of the time period bounded by the two advents of Christ to the earth. And then in Matthew 24 and 25, we have the prophecies of the king. I want to draw your attention to one statement from our Lord, and then we will dwell upon that as presenting to you the Christ of the Bible. We began our conference on the Lord's Day morning at the breaking of bread. What a precious, precious time it is always. Everything revolves around the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. A precious hour. And as I meditated for a while this afternoon on our closing session tonight, I was constrained to bring our conference to a close and meditate on the person of Him who occupied our thinking and our devotions when we opened up Sunday morning at 9:30. Let us look at the text for a moment. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him for to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world, or more literally, the consummation of the age? And Jesus answered unto them, and said, Take heed that no man deceive you. Now, mark that word deceive in your Bible and look at verse 5. For many shall come in My name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Mark the word deceive and look at verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Verse 24. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, the elect here is not the elect we were talking about last night. In every dispensation, God has had His elect. In the old economy, Israel was His elect. In the present dispensation, the church is His elect. The elect here has no reference to you or to me as a believer. This is a tribulation scene, and if I understand these two chapters correctly, the church will not be in the tribulation. This is not the church, so don't confuse that word elect. The thing I want you to see is one of the evidences of the approaching end of the age. As the coming of the Lord draws nigh, there is a certain sign that He points out here called the deception or the misleading sign. And if you trace that word deceive through in its many appearances, you will find that it has to do with religion. Not only religion, but it refers to Jesus Christ. For example, verse 5, many shall come in My name, saying, I am Christ. Then, did you notice in verse 24, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. If it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. One of the signs of the approaching end of the age is the imitation Christianity. The devil is never an innovator, he is always an imitator. He imitates the real thing. And sometimes the counterfeit is so clever that if we don't know the Word of God, we can be caught up in Satan's counterfeit. I want to make a statement, and I do it with a bit of tongue-in-cheek. I don't like to speak that way, but I go out of my way never to offend anyone in the audience, because I have no idea who is here tonight.
And I don't know what your religious background is. I don't know what you belong to church-wise. So I'm not speaking about people, please. But I'm speaking about religious systems that are counterfeit. And I want to show you what I mean. Now, if you come from one of these systems, please do not take offense. I'm not speaking about you personally. We all know that there are some popular religions today. I look upon them as cults that make hay, they prosper, they flourish with the name of Jesus Christ. For example, Christian Science. The name of the church is the Church of Jesus Christ Scientist. Now, I have spoken to many Christian Scientists, lovely people. I had one as a neighbor, a fine neighbor, morally clean, a joy to have a neighbor like him. And one day when I asked him, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God?" And with a twinkle in his eye as though he were ready to laugh at me, he said, "Of course not." And I had to say that your Christ, sir, is not the Christ of the Bible. That shook him up a little bit. He was not offended at me, but I can show him from the Bible that he doesn't know the Christ of the Bible. And I said, "Why do you put his name in your church when you don't believe what the Bible teaches about him?" In California, I lived for a number of years when I had my daily radio ministry. The radio office was there. And we had a pool in our complex. We were in a mobile home complex. And occasionally I would go down to the pool for a swim and met a neighbor there who lived in the park. And we got to talking one day. I said, "Where do you go to church?" He said, "I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints." "Oh," I said, "you're a Mormon." "No, no," he said, "that's a nickname." "No," I said, "that's not a nickname." I said, "Your Bible is called the Book of Mormon. Now, you know that." Well, I said, "Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God?" He said, "Of course not. Nobody believes that." And I said, "Sir, you're taking the name of one that you deny. Why do you use his name? The Christ of Mormonism is not the Christ of the Bible." Now, I'm not speaking against people, please. But I'm trying to point out to you that there is a popular deception, a clever satanic counterfeit. And they use his name. Or take the zealous door-to-door hucksters who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. Do they know that the great I Am, who declared himself 7 times in the Gospel according to John, is the Jehovah of the Old Testament? There's not a Jehovah's Witness who believes in the deity of Christ. Please, this is not to offend. I'm trying to get across a very important point. They don't know this. They're such dear people. They're so zealous. They put us Christians to shame. They have a vision that we ought to have. Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. Paul said he went from house to house. Acts 20, verse 20. That's 2020 vision. We don't have it anymore. We used to go door to door and give out gospel tracts and witness to people. But that it's lost almost now. Not very much of it. Occasionally, you'll find a church, an assembly where people are out, going door to door, bringing the gospel. Jehovah's Witnesses do that. But you see, it's a satanic counterfeit. Now, they don't know this. They're so zealous to win converts. The Christ of the Bible. For a little while this evening, let's meditate on the Christ of the Bible. I've selected 5 of the names and titles of our Lord, and that's only 5 of more than 200. we could have a Bible conference on the names and titles of our Lord. There are more than 200 in your Bible. I have selected 5, and it won't take you long to know why I selected these 5. Turn, please, to the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Chapter 18. God says to his servant, who penned this book, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet." Now, you will notice in the King James Version of the Bible, the word prophet is in the upper case, capital P. That's a proper noun, the name of a person. And I'm glad that the translators recognized that when God gave this to Moses, he was speaking of none other than his son. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." Verse 18. "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." First tonight, let's consider Christ, my prophet. Christ, my prophet. In Matthew 13, verse 57, the Lord referred to himself as a prophet. When he said a prophet has no honor in his own country, he was referring to the way people treated him. So he assumes there the title of prophet. In Matthew 21:11, others called him a prophet. Now let's stop for a moment and ask ourselves, what is a prophet? And when we find out what a prophet is, did he fulfill the role of the prophet? Turn, please, to the first book of Samuel. The first book of Samuel. And when you find 1 Samuel, please find chapter 9. 1 Samuel, chapter 9. You have it while I'm separating stuck pages in a brand new Bible. 1 Samuel, chapter 9, and verse 9. I'm reading a verse in parentheses. "Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, Come, let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer." Let's have a little class here now. Look at that verse carefully. He that's called a prophet was before time called a seer. I'm going to ask you a very simple question. First graders could answer this. In the light of that text, what is a prophet? Seer. You don't have to go beyond second grade to know that. Now, let me reverse that. In the light of this text, what is a seer? Prophet. You going around circles? No. Let me explain that word seer. I'm going to hyphenate it and give you 2 syllables. S-double-E-hyphen-E-R. Seer. A seer is one who sees. What is a prophet? One who sees something that no one has seen until it is divinely revealed, and then the prophet declares it. Question. What did Jesus see that no one ever saw before? Let's turn to the Gospel according to John, and we'll look at chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. The book of the deity of Jesus Christ. I'm reading from verse 18. John 1, verse 18. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." That word declared connotes the idea of drawing aside the curtain to bring something into full view of man, which up to this time has been hidden. It's been veiled. Now the veil is drawn aside, and the prophet's going to declare something, reveal something, show something. He has seen something that no one else has seen. I'm going to have to change my statement now. He didn't see something. He saw someone. Whom did he see? The Father. Now the role of the prophet is to declare, to set forth that which he has seen. He's a seer. God has revealed something to the prophet, and the prophet now unveils the whole thing and brings into full view of man whom he has seen. Now turn, please, to the Gospel according to John again, and this time find chapter 14. John chapter 14. For the benefit of visitors, a part of the welcoming committee, when I arrive at Park of the Palms for the last few years, has been very gracious to me, but somehow I always pick up a little palm bug while I'm here, and it lodges in my throat. I've gone through that for several years, so if I choke up a little bit, you'll understand. The 14th chapter of the Gospel according to John. There's been a curiosity about seeing God, getting acquainted with God. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and spirits are not visible. After the resurrection, our Lord appeared to the disciples, and they thought they were looking at a ghost. He said, handle me. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And people get concerned and say, what is God like? One of the first questions Richard asked me when he was a little boy, about 7 or 8 years of age, he said, Daddy, what is God like? Normal question. You have it in John chapter 14. Jesus told the disciples he was going away. And he said, when I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'll come back and take you where I am. But repeatedly, he spoke of the Father. In verse 2, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. And then, in verse 7, he said, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. Good question. You've been talking about the Father. We want to see him. Show us the Father, then we'll be satisfied. Who is he? What is he like? You keep telling us about your Father. And he told them in simple terms. Philip said, show us the Father. Jesus saith unto him, verse 9, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Why do you tell me, show us the Father? Believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Did Jesus fulfill the role of the prophet? Yes, he did. He has shown us someone that we have never seen with these eyes. He revealed God to man. Thank God for Jesus, your prophet. Now we know what God is like. Let's move down in the subject and attempt another of the many names and titles of our Lord. Turn with me, please, to the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John. And find chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, my dear ones, my born ones. That term little children does not mean little boys and little girls. It's a term connoting born ones. Born again ones. It's a family term, dear children. My dear children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Don't sin. Children, God says, don't sin. Then John says, but if you do, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation. That's what he is. That's what your Bible says. Christ, my prophet, reveals God to me. What does Christ, my propitiation, do?
Let's examine the propitiatory work of our Lord. The word propitiation appears 3 times in the New Testament. The second time you will find it in chapter 4 of this epistle and verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Paul uses it once in his epistle to the Romans. And when you look at that passage, your heart will thrill to get acquainted with Jesus, your propitiation. Now, the meaning of this word is suggested in Luke chapter 18. Turn to Luke 18, please. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the 18th chapter. And I know my way through the Bible, but I have to unfasten stuck-together pages for a little while longer. When I come back next year, the Lord willing, this Bible will not be stuck together in any of the pages, I guarantee you. And I'm not going to pay somebody to go through it and unstuck them for me, unstick them, or whatever you do. All right, let's look now at verse 9 of Luke 18. He spake a parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican, not a republican, a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, praying with himself. Now this prayer bounced off the roof of his mouth. It never got any higher than that. Listen to this prayer. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You can see his problem right away. Has a terrible affliction. The grammarians call it perpendicular pronoun iitis. This bird had a bad case of it. Wrapped up with himself. Dr. Van Savner said a man wrapped up with himself makes a small package. And he does. This bird was wrapped up in himself, praying. He was a self-made man. And he was talking about himself, his creator. He was his own God. But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If I were teaching this to a class from the Greek New Testament, I would be reading this. God, be propitious to me, a sinner. God, be propitious to me, a sinner. When the tabernacle was constructed, there was an ark, and on the lid was called the mercy seat. And blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And when God saw the blood, the sins of the people were dealt with and God was satisfied. But not until he saw the blood. The mercy seat. I want to say a word about this prayer here in Luke 18:13. I have heard Christians sincerely, and I'm not criticizing or finding fault. I'm not nitpicking now, but Christians have sought to lead folks to Christ, and I think many have been saved by praying the publican's prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you can pray this prayer, but you don't need to. I never tell anyone to pray this prayer. Let me tell you why. This incident took place and was taught before Jesus shed his blood. He hadn't been to the cross yet. This happened on the other side of Calvary, before the Son of God gave his blood. You see, God has been merciful to everyone in this audience. Even if you're not saved, my friend,
God, in sending His Son to Calvary, has been merciful. You don't have to ask God to be merciful. All you have to do is to accept the mercy of God. We're on this side of Calvary, dear friends. We're not where that publican was. But I'm using this to show you the meaning of the word merciful. Literally, God be propitious to me. Now let's look at the other appearance, the only other appearance of this word in the English Bible. It's in Romans chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts, Romans. I'll begin with a very familiar 23rd verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, declared righteous freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, through faith in His what, class? His blood. Through faith in His blood. You see, the blood has been shed. It needs only to be applied now. And the mercy seat was ineffective until the blood was applied. The blood of slain animals. We don't use the blood of slain animals now. The Lord Jesus Christ shed Him one time for all people. Once for all. For all people, for all time. There never needs to be another blood shedding. But His blood needs to be applied. When it's applied to the human heart, you catch the meaning of propitiation. Now follow me. The prophet, Christ my prophet, declared God to me, or revealed God to me. Christ my propitiation has reconciled me to God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, my prophet and my propitiation. You revealed God to me, and you reconciled me to God. Aren't you glad you heard the gospel? Doesn't it warm the cockles of your heart to add anything that the Scripture has to say to our thinking about our Savior? Christ my prophet, Christ my propitiation. The publican was on the other side of the cross, and he was on legal ground, and I believe he was saved. But we're looking back to the finished work of Calvary, dear friends, and I must repeat, God has been merciful to every man and woman and child on the face of planet Earth. The blood only needs to be applied. It has been shed. Is He your prophet? Have you come to know God through trusting Him? Is He your propitiation? Do you accept His blood as the price for your sins? Does God see the blood applied to your heart? Not literally. Figuratively. Christ, my propitiation, reconciles me to God. Turn with me now to the Epistle to the Hebrews. I think you're following me now why I have chosen these particular names and titles of our Lord. I won't insult your intelligence by telling you why. Christ, my prophet, Christ, my propitiation. And I wonder what you're thinking of when we turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Christ, my what? My priest. That's right. Let's look a little bit at the great classic on the priesthood of Jesus is the Epistle to the Hebrews. The character of the priest and the priesthood. Look at chapter 5. Please. Chapter 5. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Now, the writer is referring to the Old Testament priesthood. But he says, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. You see, the Levites, the house of Aaron, they were the priests. God designated them. They're not self-styled. They don't just become priests on their own. But now we have not only the high priest, but we have the great high priest. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. He that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have a priest. Back in the days of World War II, I do remember World War I, but in World War II, I was ministering in Bristol, Pennsylvania. And one day I received, by the way, during World War II, you could not buy an automobile. The automobile companies were manufacturing war material, jeeps and tanks. Everything was being turned out to get that war over with. But there was a limited amount of cars being made, and the car dealers would receive a quota, a monthly quota. Maybe they would get 6 cars in 1 month. And they struggled through the war and just couldn't make the money that they made before the war. And we had a dealer in our town who sold Plymouth, Dodge, DeSoto, and Chrysler. You don't have DeSoto anymore. He was a Roman Catholic, a devout Roman Catholic. And he called me on the phone one day, and he gives me the title that I don't like, never use, and don't appreciate it. He said, Reverend? And I said, yes. He said, this is, and gave me his name. His last name was Ford, by the way, but he never sold Ford cars. Percy G. Ford, Bristol, Pennsylvania. He said, I have my quota of automobiles, and I have a Plymouth. And he said, I have a Dodge. He said, my priest is buying the Dodge, and I want to sell the Plymouth to a certain minister in this town that I like. Are you interested in the car? And I needed a car badly. I knew he was honest. He wouldn't, no under the table money. He gave me a good price for my car because he had people waiting for it. And he said, you'll have to come over soon and look at it. And if you like it, close the deal. He said, I have an appointment with my priest. He said, I'm going to confession and the priest is busy and I've made an appointment. I said, I'll be right over. I looked at the car, he told me the price, how much he would give me for my car. I said, well, have your secretary write up the order, and I'll take the car. But I said, where'd you say you were going? He said, I'm going over to my priest. He said, I go to confession on a regular basis. And I said, Mr. Ford, do you mind if I ask you a couple of questions? No, not at all. I said, to whom does your priest confess his sins? Well, now, Reverend, he said, I'm not so sure, but he said, I imagine to the bishop. Well, I said, to whom does the bishop confess his sins? He said, I've never been asked that before. He said, I guess to the cardinal. And I said, to whom does the cardinal confess his sins? He said, man, you're getting up mighty high. He said, I guess to the Pope. I said, and to whom does the Pope confess his sins? He said, I guess to God. I said, Mr. Ford, there's a man in heaven who died for your sins. He is the great high priest and the only priest you will ever need. We went past the time in the conversation that he was due to go to confession, and he looked at his watch, called the secretary, said, Susan, call the father right away and tell him I can't make it today. I'll
set up another time. I had many opportunities to witness to Mr. Ford. May I say tonight, dear friend, that there is a man in heaven. He wants to be your priest. He wants to be your priest. He is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he has a wonderful ministry for you and for me. Look at chapter 4 of Hebrews, please. Verse 14. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, not merely a high priest of Old Testament times, a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, a great high priest. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, you have two negatives here. We have not an high priest which cannot. So two negatives make a positive. So what the text is saying, we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Did you know there's a man in heaven who hurts when you and I hurt? Who's been through suffering and sorrow and knows every time you and I go through suffering and sorrow. Where is he? Tells you where he is. And then look at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Beloved, you have a prophet who has revealed God to you, and a propitiation who has reconciled you to God. And you have a priest who is remembering you now before God, and he says, come. The throne of grace will not always be a throne of grace, my friends. The dispensation of grace will run its course, and the throne will become a throne of judgment. Have you been there today yet? Have you been to the throne? Have you met your great high priest? He's touched with the feeling of your infirmities. He knows where you hurt. He's been there. He's been there. What a great sympathizer. Has it ever occurred to you that in heaven he prays for you? Chapter 7 and verse 25 of Hebrews. What does it say? Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Early in my ministry, I struggled through college and seminary as a minister. I quit school at the age of 13, had no formal education, but went 4 years to a Bible institute. In those days, you could go to a Bible institute without a high school diploma. But I went to high school later. My congregation came to see the pastor graduate from high school, and then they came, the same pastor, graduate from college. And I got discouraged sometimes. I had to travel 120 miles a day to go to college to get my degree. And the reason I had to do that is because it was the only college who would give me credit for my 4 years in Bible school. And it was discouraging sometimes. Money was scarce. Took a lot of money and a dollar toll on the bridge crossing from New Jersey into Delaware. But I went faithfully, and sometimes I got discouraged. And one day, one of my down moments, I said to my dear wife, I wonder if anybody in this church prays for their minister. Well, it shocked her. She said, honey, I pray for you every day. I said, I know you do. I'm not sure anybody else is praying for me. And that dear girl looked me straight in the eye. And she didn't call me honey either. Incidentally, she started calling me honey when she first found out I had hives. But she looked me squarely in the eye. She didn't call me. She said, Layman, there's a man in heaven who prays for you every day, and don't you forget it.
You wonder why I miss her? There's a man in heaven praying for you. Have you met him there? He says, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Have you been there? Have you fellowship with your great high priest? He's there remembering you and remembering you before the Father. Christ, my prophet, reveals God to me. Christ, my propitiation, reconciles me to God. And Christ, my priest, remembers me every day in heaven. Now it's 7:35, and I'm going to stop, but I'm going to give you two more texts for you to jot down and do some studying on your own. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, you will find a title of Jesus that is mentioned only once in the New Testament. Only once. Some of you already know what it is. It's the word potentate. Synonymous for a king. Christ, my potentate. A king with authority. Now, this refers to the future ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then it goes on to describe his titles. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now that is a prophecy looking into three different periods of time. Two parts of the prophecy is fulfilled. The third part is unfulfilled. For unto us a child is born. That's history. For unto us the son is given. That's history. He was given on the cross. But the governments have not been upon his shoulder yet. One day he will come as King of Kings. The only potentate, Paul calls him. The only potentate with all authority. Christ, my potentate, will come to reign. And then again, in Isaiah 9:6, he's called the Prince of Peace. And when he comes, all will be well. Christ, my prophet, my propitiation, my priest, my potentate, my Prince of Peace. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Loving Father, we thank Thee for sending Thy Son and for allowing us to have Thy Holy Word. Again, Lord, we thank Thee for the invention of the printing press and for all the work that has been done by men of past that made possible this grand book, the grand old book of eternity. We thank Thee for our Savior, for the Holy Spirit, who brings to our attention these precious truths. And we ask Thee, dear God, that what we have meditated upon tonight will fasten itself upon us and draw us closer to Him who loveth us and loosed us from our sins.